In light of the national election on Tuesday, I'd consider doing what I think some of the old Puritans used to do, and they would preach a special sermon to get people ready for national issues. And I'm not going to do that, but I do want to take this opportunity to encourage each of you to be good citizens. We would encourage you to vote, and to vote according to your conscience as a Christian, to be biblically informed. And I'm not going to define what that is today. And don't take any hints from the color of my tie or anything else. But one thing I do want to state is that I know among us, among believers, there are issues on which we differ politically. Not everyone sees everything the same, but the basis of our unity is not whether you are of a red tie or a blue tie or some third color tie. The basis of our unity is some of the things we are going to be talking about today in terms of our faith in Christ and our hope in the truths that He's revealed in His Word. I would encourage you also to pray God's blessing and mercy upon our nation. I would encourage you with what Mark said earlier, that it's good to know as believers that our hope is not in the outcome of what happens on Tuesday, that we have a great and sure hope in Christ. There's also, in my view, a greater issue facing our nation than this election is going to solve or deal with, and that is our nation's overwhelming need for reformation and for revival. The problems of our nation are not going to be solved no matter who wins on Tuesday, if anybody wins on Tuesday. The problems of our nation are deep and spiritual. The moral degradation, the loss of the value of life, the promotion of every kind of wickedness, these are because of godlessness, because people no longer fear and revere God and no longer take His word seriously. And while we may be living in a time of great prosperity materially, I believe we're living in a situation which spiritually is becoming more and more bleak. Now, things have been more bleak than this. And 500 years ago, consider what things were like in Europe. You had at that time totalitarian nation states where people had very few freedoms. What we're doing right now, assembling together, not in a state church, would have been an act of treason, would have been illegal. There wasn't a freedom of speech or religion. There was a very corrupt and immoral religious establishment. There was only one church. You were in that one or none at all. And the people were in spiritual darkness and awful material poverty. Their lives were very bleak. And many of you are aware of the fact that on this date, October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in the church in Wittenberg, and it was a challenge to the corrupt practices of the established church. Now, he had no idea. He was just kind of wanting to start a little debate and discussion about how the church could be corrected some. He had no idea that he had lit a fuse that was going to cause an explosion that would affect the entire world. And the Reformation swept through Europe. And we are, in some sense, the children of the Reformation. And nations were transformed, not only spiritually in terms of their churches, but also socially. Many of the freedoms, many of the ways that we enjoy life now that we just take for granted are, in some ways, the fruits of the Reformation. And I believe the great need of our nation is spiritual revival. An inward transformation brought about by the gospel, and if God would be pleased to give us revival, some of the other concerns we have politically and socially would take care of themselves rapidly. Today, being an anniversary of what some people call Reformation Day, we're going to talk about the great biblical truths which were central to this Reformation and revival. Now, usually I focus on one particular passage and expound it. Today it's going to be more systematic. It's going to be a systematic overview of what the Bible teaches about what we call the five solas. Sola is a Latin word. I'm not going to have five solos. Maybe I was going to have five solos today. Normally we have no solos in our church, but no, sola. But it's from the same kind of word. Sola means only. Our authority is the Bible only. We are saved by God's grace only, through faith only, in Christ only, or in these alone. And one brother, when I sent out an email to the church about this, said, "Oh, great, we're going to have a 7-hour sermon this week." Well, I promise you, see, the other people have already gotten out, so the first service didn't go that much over, even though we had communion. It's going to be an average-length sermon as we summarize the most important issues where we stand as a church. Now, your handout is different. I've been trying to make the handout shorter lately. Today's is real big. The reason is I'm going to many different passages, and rather than taking the time for you to look up every single passage, I've written in a lot of the verses I'm going to be reading to you today so you can follow along, because I want you to see that what I'm saying comes from the Bible. I'm not making these things up. I've also included some examples of the statements of the Roman Catholic Church, which I believe are contradictory to the Bible, and those are right in your notes as well. That is why the Reformation was necessary. One more comment. One of the saddest things about the United States is not the state of our politics, but the state of our churches. And these very truths that we're going to be speaking of today are in decline. There has been a spiritual decline and a loss of holding on to these truths. And I think one reason for the sorry state of our nation in many respects morally is because the churches have failed to proclaim these truths. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So first of all, our authority is sola scriptura. So you're learning Latin today. It's easy. The Bible alone is our authority in religious matters. And what we understand is that God Himself, the Creator, who is infinite, who is majestic, has determined to make Himself known to us. And He has revealed Himself to us in a book, which is the Bible. And the Bible, being a book written by God through men, is an infallible book. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Literally, that word inspired means God breathed. It means that when men like Paul and Moses and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, these men wrote, that they wrote with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the words they wrote down were the very words that God wanted us to have, that we could know Him. 2 Peter 1:20 says, "For know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible has no errors about religion, no errors about morality, no errors about history, no errors of science. The Bible contains timeless truth, and this is a remarkable thing about the Bible. Anything else that's ever been written is limited in its scope in terms of time. It was great then, but it's not perfect now. The Bible is a timeless book. It is as true and relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it'll be 1,000 years from now if the Lord tarries. It is timeless. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." This is what God wants us to know, all people to know. Also, the Bible is a sufficient book. The Bible alone is perfectly suited to guide us for spiritual and practical matters. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Bible tells you what you need to know about God, what you need to know concerning your nature as a human being, how to live in your family, how to serve God in your work. It tells us how to run the church, how to manage in life. The Bible is a powerful book. Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I've sent it." The Bible, this book that God has given, being read aloud and being read by people silently, has utterly transformed lives. It's transformed churches. It's transformed families. It's transformed nations. It has a power that no other human writing has. And also, the Bible is glorious. Psalm 19, and it's praise of God's word. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, what I've just read can only be said about the Bible. You can't say that about Shakespeare or Plato or Aristotle or the newspaper or anything else you can imagine. The Bible alone has these qualities of perfection and beauty and magnificence and power. And God is dishonored when anything else is placed alongside of the Scriptures as an authority in spiritual things. And many people have many other books, many other systems, and they place it alongside of the Word of God. Some elevate human reason. Paul warns in Colossians 2, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Scholars, philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, they may have true things to say, but they're always beneath the authority of Scripture, and what they say is to be judged according to the Word of God. Some people put other religious beliefs on the level of the Bible, and one of the very popular things for politicians to say, no matter, most of them will say this, is, oh yeah, all religions are the same. We all worship the same God. You have your book. We have our book. They're all good books. That is blasphemous. Moses, God through Moses in Leviticus 18, warned the people of Israel. It says, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't do what the Egyptians did. Don't do what the Canaanites did. I've given you my law. There is nothing else but my law that you should follow. God's word alone is our authority. The Bible is not a pluralistic book. God has revealed one truth, and that is the truth of the Scriptures. And it is a truth which is to be received without the addition of human tradition. This is another great problem that in Jesus' day, he rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they believed in Moses in the first five books of the Pentateuch. They believed in the writings. They believed in the prophets. But they added to that their own books, their own traditions. And they elevated them alongside. So it was the Bible plus their traditions. And Jesus condemned them. He said, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He said they had created this whole system of laws and rules and teachings of this rabbi and this teacher. And they put them alongside of the Scriptures. And they contradicted the Scriptures. And Jesus condemned them for that. But likewise, this is one reason the Reformation was necessary. The Roman Catholic Church accepts the authority of the Bible. The problem is, it's not the Bible alone. They put alongside of the Bible human tradition. And the Second Vatican Council, which was in the 20th century, they say, and I looked this up, you can look this up on the internet for yourself, but it says, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of devotion and reverence. My friends, statements like that require a reformation. They placed their traditions, their councils, their popes alongside of the level of Scripture. And by doing that, they corrupt the Word of God. It's like we have our church cookbook. And the ladies and some men have their favorite recipes in there. But when you have a favorite recipe, what's one way you can spoil the recipe? One way is to leave ingredients out. But the other way you can spoil the recipe is to add ingredients that don't belong there. And God has said, my word is an all-sufficient, unique revelation of myself. And while I'm not saying that other books have no profit. They're all under Scripture. They're all to be judged by Scripture. They're all infinitely inferior to Scripture. And to place anything alongside of Scripture is to fight God and to dishonor God. And it's not just the Roman Catholics who have done this. There are many who call themselves Reformed and Protestant who have their church traditions. We Baptists have always done it this way. We Presbyterians have always done it this way. Or even to take a human document like a confession or a creed. And I'm not against all confessions and creeds, but they are subordinate to Scripture. And when these become elevated and when they're being quoted and argued alongside of the Scriptures, They negate sola scriptura. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, preach what? The Word. Not anything else. We're not authorized to proclaim anything other than the Word of God. One other violation of sola scriptura is some follow men. Paul rebuked the Corinthians. He says, when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. The Roman Catholics claim papal infallibility when speaking ex cathedra. Popes have been wrong. Popes are mere men. Popes have contradicted themselves and other popes, and they've contradicted Scripture. But even the Reformed, may it never be said of us, I am of Calvin, I am of Luther, I am of Spurgeon. Their writings also may have some interest to us, but all are subordinate to Scripture, shall be judged by Scripture. They are fallible. Great men can make great mistakes. Galatians 2. The Apostle Peter himself refused to eat with the Gentiles. He implicitly denies the gospel. Paul has to rebuke him to his face. Calvin can be wrong. Luther can be wrong. The Bible alone is the sure authority from God. So we believe in sola scriptura, the Bible alone, Scripture alone, is the judge of all human writings, human leaders, human documents, human traditions. We start there. And then we go, really everything else we're going to say has to do with one subject. And that is, if the Bible is our authority, then what does the Bible say about how we can know God? What does the Bible say about how we can be rightly related to God and go to heaven and have our sins forgiven? That's what's so important to us. There's nothing more important. The Bible is a book which tells us how to know God, how to be right with God, how to live in eternity with God. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that we are saved sola gratia, by grace alone, by God's grace alone. And to understand grace, you have to understand us. The Bible says of us that we are sinful. And where people get confused on this, and the problem, there are some people who say, I believe in grace, but they don't believe in grace alone. They believe in grace plus something what we do, which we do. But the Bible says of us, we need a lot more grace than most people realize. That we are spiritually dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, some who believe in some grace would say, well, God gives grace like 80%. And then we kind of add on the last 20% or 10%. So it's by grace plus. They would say mankind is kind of sick. He needs some help to get out of the bed and go get the medicine. But he can do it with a little bit of help. The Bible says we are dead. We are helpless. That the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. About 5 years ago, I was listening to the radio, and there was a report of, it was either a Learjet or a Gulfstream private jet that was sailing across the country on autopilot. Payne Stewart, a professional golfer who had won a major tournament, and I think five other people were on the plane. And they were going, I think, from Orlando to Dallas. But they were over right over the middle of the country, the heartland. And first you hear reports that they're trying to call on the radio. Maybe the radio's dead. Why are they off course? Well, they can't get them. So they actually scramble some fighter jets. And the jets pull up next to the plane. And they look inside. And they see that the windows are kind of frosted over. And something has happened. Everybody's slumped over. And it's running on autopilot. And finally the plane ended up crashing in South Dakota. And everyone on board actually had died long before it crashed. We could say, well, let's rescue those people. Let's call them on the radio so that they can, by their own will, wake up and fly the plane. No, they're dead already. You can't do that. Well, let's have the jet fly alongside and put a paper in the window saying, wake up, get up. Come on, get up, save yourself before the plane crashes. No, they're already dead. And that's the state of humanity. We are dead. We need a salvation which is all of grace because we are completely incapable of doing any work by which we could save ourselves. We are sinful, and the wages of our sin is death. Salvation, therefore, is God's gracious work. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift of His grace for the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible teaches that we being dead in sin, that we would have never had the power or the desire to seek God. Ephesians 1 says that we were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ that we should be His holy people. The Bible teaches that God did the work of sending His Son into the world. We're going to talk about it in just a moment, to purchase our salvation. The Bible teaches that it's God who renewed our dead hearts and opened our blind eyes. As John writes, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but born of God. In Ephesians 2, which we read earlier, Mark read earlier, but God, being rich in mercy, actually Martin Lloyd-Jones has a famous sermon just on the expression, but God. Because before that, he's describing how we were dead in sin. We were completely helpless. But God, God who is the gracious one, God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's why Paul can say in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's the demonstration of God's power, not our power. 100% God's power, none of our power. Luther said the gospel is called the power of God in contradiction to the power of men. This sets the Christianity of the Bible, the religion revealed in the Scriptures, in opposition to every other religion on the face of the earth. Every other religion is a religion of cooperation. God does His part and you do your part. We help. You may need a lot of help, but it's ultimately up to you. Most people teach that God has done what He can do for everybody. And He's kind of gets you up to a certain point and then you have to do the rest to bring yourself up over the top. Ultimately, it's man who makes the difference. That is not a religion of grace alone. It's a religion of grace plus. In the Council of Trent, which was actually the Roman Catholic Council that was called in response to the teachings of Luther and the teachings of the Reformation, I have some of the statements of the Council of Trent on justification quoted in your notes. They wrote, if anyone says that justice received is not preserved and also increased before God by good works, but that these works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be accursed. They're saying, if you say that it's only by grace and not by our works, and our works have nothing to do with it, you should be accursed. You should be anathema. Biblical Christianity is a religion of grace, and grace alone. The difference between the one who is saved and the one who is lost is only God's grace. The gospel is God's great rescue mission. We're like the people on the plane, and we're dead. And God makes us alive, and He gives us life, and He saves us solely by His grace. Next, sola fide. We are saved through faith alone. God gives us justification. He gives us righteousness. He declares us righteous by means of faith. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:17, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. The Bible makes it very clear, not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. No one ever will be saved by keeping the law. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no one who can keep the law well enough. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect, and the law has a very good purpose. When you understand God's law properly, you realize you need grace. You realize that it has to be something someone else does. The law is good, but the law was never intended to save. It reminds us of our helplessness. And God has always saved by means of faith only. It says of Abraham in Genesis 15, God has made great promises to Abraham, awesome promises to Abraham, that through Abraham all nations will be blessed, looking ultimately to Christ. And it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, then Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul develops this in Romans 4 and speaks of how that Abraham is the example and the paradigm that he was justified by faith. And everyone afterwards who has been justified, everyone afterwards who has been declared righteous by God, has been by the means of faith. As Habakkuk says, this is quoted several times in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, even our faith itself is not something we're proud of. But that faith itself is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. A justification by faith alone remains a controversial doctrine. In Roman Catholicism, this is where you have to really pay attention. There are people who will say, well, we believe in justification by faith. But it's not by faith alone. It's by faith plus the Mass, by faith plus a pilgrimage, or in other religions, you know, believing plus doing this or doing that. The Roman Catholics have various systems. In the Council of Trent, it says, if anyone says that by faith alone the sinner is justified, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. See, we say it is by faith alone and what God has done. But something that disturbs me much more is that even in the Reformed tradition, even in those who would claim to be in the tradition of the Luthers and the Calvins, there has been a falling away on this doctrine of faith alone. There was a statement put out some years ago called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And I think the evangelicals got taken in. Because yet the Roman Catholics are really happy to say, we believe in salvation by grace. We believe in salvation by faith. Plus, plus, plus. They'll talk about grace. They'll talk about faith. But it's not grace and faith alone. And even more recently now, there's something that's taking place. There's actually a conference about it next week, and some of us are going to, called the New Perspective on Justification, in which they're trying to say that we are justified by our faith and the works our faith produces. And that they're mingling together what we do with the faith we have in Christ. One of my friends says they're trying to mingle our sweat with Jesus' blood. And it's only through faith and only in Christ, as we're going to see in a moment. Luther said, and he said rightly, justification by faith alone is the article of a standing or falling church. And I would also quote Paul that he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. No matter who would say these things, to deny these truths is to deny the gospel. So we're saved under the authority of Scripture alone. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. The next is solo Christo. We are saved by Christ alone, through His work alone. One of the other errors, tragic errors, of the traditions of the Church of Rome and of other churches is they establish other mediators between God and men. I've talked to Roman Catholics before, and they talk about how they like to pray to Mary to have her intercede because she's a woman and she can understand their problems better than Jesus can, and she might be more sympathetic with them. That is blasphemy. Our Lord Jesus Christ has perfected humanity. He sympathizes with us infinitely more in His capacity as the divine Son. As the book of Hebrews says, He fully sympathizes with us in all of our weaknesses. Furthermore, the Scripture says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. No one else can mediate upon you, on your behalf, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be right with God other than through Him. As we have our verse up there, that is, no one can come to the Father except through him. In the book of Acts, it says that there is no other name given under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And I can tell you this, if when you stand before God, you plead any other name than the name of Christ, you are lost. You don't want to stand before God someday and plead Mary. You will be lost. It is only Christ who can save you in that day. We have been saved through his righteous mediation. Likewise, we have nothing before which we could plead of ourselves before God. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." The Apostle Paul, speaking of his own life in Philippians 3, he describes how if anyone had reason for confidence in what he had done in the flesh, if anybody on earth could have confidence that he had something that he could do to gain a right standing before God, it would have been Paul. He was born of the right family, born into the right nation among the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised at the right time. He knew the law. Externally, he seemed to be following the law. And he goes on and on about how, in terms of human perfection and righteousness, he had everything. And then what does he say? In Philippians 3, verse 7, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." All that he thought was valuable, all that he thought was worthy, all of his law-keeping and zeal, he realized they were worthless. Just to give you an example, let's say you have a captain of a cargo ship, and he's carrying a great expensive cargo. The holds of his ship are packed with valuable cargo. And his ship is heavy with the cargo, and they're going through and smooth sailing. And you ask that captain, "What do you value more than anything else?" What would he say? "I value my cargo. This cargo is worth millions of dollars. This cargo is going to make me rich when I deliver it to the port. I have confidence this cargo is what I need to be successful in this life." But now there's a great storm. He just sailed into a hurricane. And his ship is about to sink. What's he doing with the cargo? He's throwing it overboard as fast as he can. What does he value? His life. Not the cargo. And the very thing that he thought was going to be his deliverance, he thought was going to be his asset, has become his great liability, and it's going to drag him down to the bottom of the sea if he doesn't get rid of it as fast as possible. Paul said, "That's what my religion was. I had religion. I had law keeping. I had a ship more full of it than anybody else on earth. And when I saw Jesus Christ and I met him on the road to Damascus, I started throwing the cargo over as fast as I could. Everything I had counted gain is loss, that I might gain Christ." Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has done for us what law keeping could not do. Romans 8 verse 3, "For the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Isn't that great? The law couldn't do it. So who did it? God did it in the person and the work of Christ. And the salvation which God supplies is a just and righteous salvation. As it says in Romans 1:17, "For in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, in the story of Martin Luther, there was no concept that terrorized him more prior to his conversion than the righteousness of God. Martin Luther was a lot like Paul. He devoted his life to religion. He was a monk. And he spent all of his time trying to keep every rule, trying to make every sacrifice, beating his flesh, trying to somehow do something to earn God's favor. And yet he lived in terror, constant terror, knowing the righteousness and the holiness of God. Oh, that people would even be worried about that today. But he had a concept of that from the Scriptures. And he was living in absolute terror. But then he came to know the gospel. And he came to realize that the just shall live by faith. And that the righteousness which we need is not a righteousness that we produce, but is a righteousness which God gives to us as a gift. In Romans 3:25 and 26, it says, "God publicly displayed him," that is Christ, "as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Luther said, as I formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word, so that this expression became to me in very truth a gate to paradise. You see, he came to understand what the Bible says, that the righteousness of God has been satisfied because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he paid by his death for our guilt. Remember, those of you here, when we studied the book of Romans, we talked about from Romans 5, three great imputations. What's the first one? The imputation of, come on, the first service, God, you've had an hour longer sleep. That's the second one. Thank you. He wasn't even here. The Bible teaches in Romans 5 that when Adam sinned, all of us are counted sinners in Adam. But then, the second one is that our sin was imputed to Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then third, and I think perhaps most gloriously, what's the third imputation? The righteousness of Christ has been given to us. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, solo Christo, that we are saved through the mediation of Christ alone. We are saved by his righteousness. He bore our sin that we might be forgiven. He gave us his righteousness that we might have standing before God. And this also sets biblical Christianity against every other religion. In every other religion, there's some idea of man trying to placate God. They know God is angry. They have a sense of their sin. So they're going to fast every day for a month during Ramadan. Or they're going to make a pilgrimage to this place. Or they're going to do penance there. Or they're going to do this work or that work to try to make up for it. Give to charity. In the Roman Catholic teaching, there's a teaching of infusion. The idea being that you kind of come to Christ and gradually you get better and better. And you over a period of time, you grow and you become more righteous until you're finally righteous enough in and of yourself. No, infusion is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches imputation. That we receive, as Paul said, righteousness as a gift through faith. Only by God's grace. Likewise, quoting from the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, and it should be 6:11, it says, if anyone says that men are justified by the imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. And then in chapter 30 of the section on justification, if anyone says that after the reception of grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Let me explain that to you in plain English. That's a translation from Latin. That the point being, they're saying that that Christ's death was not complete. That, yeah, when you believe, you get some justification, but the rest comes by working hard, doing what you can do, going to the Mass, going to the ceremonies. And then when you die, you'll go to purgatory for a while to kind of burn off the last bit of your sin. That is blasphemous. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. There remains no more sacrifice to be made for sin because Christ has accomplished it all. And when Jesus died, there was a criminal next to him. That criminal had nothing whatsoever to commend him to Christ, but he believed in Christ. He said, Lord Jesus, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise, not in purgatory. That the work of Christ is a finished work. It's a full and sufficient work. There's nothing for us to add. I've talked to people before. Think of an elderly man, and he says, I just hope I've done enough works to get into heaven. You haven't. You haven't and you never will. Christ has done the work. He alone has done the work that you might get into heaven. Trust in Him. God has done all that is necessary. How it grieves me to see those who once seemed to understand these things moving back towards works. We are not saved by works. Now, that doesn't mean we're against works. Once you're saved, once you have received the righteousness of God, God gives you a new nature and you want to be like Christ. And you want to be a transformed person, but that is not the ground by which God saves you. The merit by which you're saved, the day you're saved, is Christ's merit. And after you've been a Christian for 50 years and grown in grace, you still have no other merit to plead other than the merit of Christ. The best day you've ever lived in your life is not sufficient to get you into heaven if that was the only day that was judged. We still are tainted by sin. God has removed our sin by the work of Christ. He's given us the righteousness of Christ, and it's by grace alone. And this is a great, great message. One lady in the first service was crying. I thought, well, I didn't tell any sad stories. But just to know the grace of God should move our hearts. These aren't new things to most of you, but they should be delightful things. It should be like you're hearing your favorite song or you're with your favorite people to know of the grace of God. Thank God that you understand these things. I remember talking to a woman many years ago, and I've had a few experiences like this, had been raised in another belief, and we opened the Word of God, and I showed her that God's salvation is a gift by faith in Christ. And she was deeply moved, and she said, why didn't anyone tell me this before? All of her life, she'd been trying, like Paul, to do enough to satisfy God. She didn't realize that God was already satisfied in Christ's work. And the only thing left for her to do is for her to be satisfied in what Christ has done, and to believe in Him and to be saved. And she was saved. She did believe and professed her faith through baptism. So we've seen the Bible alone is our authority. That God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And finally, the last of the great solas of the Reformation is Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's 905 phrases in Latin. To God alone be the glory. Now, tonight in our service, Dave Quintanar is going to take this for his theme, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, other than to say that only this system of salvation revealed in the Bible gives God all the glory. A salvation which is by grace plus what we do, by faith plus works, in Christ plus our merit, is a salvation of shared glory. It's a salvation which God did all the same for everybody, and then I added my little bit, and that's what brought us over the top. Therefore, who gets the glory? Well, we share it, but I'm the one who really made the difference. The salvation revealed in the Bible is a salvation which is completely devoid of human merit. You have nothing whatsoever to be proud of if you're a Christian, at least nothing about yourself. You're but a sinner saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and what Christ has done alone. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, but by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This salvation the Bible reveals is the message which brings God glory. And then we who are saved by this message desire to glorify Him. For from Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. As Paul writes in Romans. So to conclude, just a brief message as God speaks to each one of you today. For those of you who know these things and believe these things, rejoice in these things. Worship God. Worship Him from your heart. You're going to have the opportunity in a few moments to remember what God has done through communion. Give praise and glory to God for this great salvation He has purchased for you. And stand firm in these truths. Do not compromise. Everything in human nature is to add to what God has done. That's why every religion on earth tries to do it, and even Christianity itself is continually being corrupted. I know some people are worried about terrorists blowing up buildings. I'm worried about spiritual terrorists who add to the gospel. And there are spiritual terrorists about, and they can do more harm than anybody with a bomb. And we need to defend this gospel with our lives. We should not be ashamed of this gospel, even though it seems to be weird to people. We need to be willing to fight for it. Martin Luther was put on trial for his life concerning this gospel. He was urged to recant. He was urged to back off. He might have spent a long time in jail or even been killed. But his answer was, "Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will reply without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." May God give us the grace to have those convictions. That I would rather this church be scattered to the wind than anything other than these truths be preached in this pulpit. I'd rather this building be turned to rubble than for us to compromise these truths. These are precious truths revealed to us by God, truths which bring Him glory. Let us delight in them. Let us pray for the churches and for our nation that there will be a return to these truths which alone transform lives and even transform cultures and societies. God also speaks to you today if you've never believed these truths. There are some who say, well, it doesn't matter what religion you believe so long as you're sincere. I heard a story a while back of a wealthy man who liked to eat mushrooms. He went out and picked some mushrooms, cooked them, and died. Not all mushrooms are good for you. Some are poisonous and they'll kill you. And not all religious systems are right. There is one which has been revealed by God. It's the religion of the Bible alone. It's a religion of God's grace alone. You may have the idea, yeah, I believe in some of those things, but I want to be a good person. I want to, you know, try my best. And perhaps you're trusting in some grace plus some of what you do, some faith plus some of what you do, some of what Christ has done plus some of what you have done. Can I plead with you today? Stop fighting against what the Bible reveals. Stop deluding yourself to think that you could add anything to what God has done. Your attempt, even though you may think it's sincere, your attempt to save yourself and to add to what God has done only dishonors Him. Forsake your trust in yourself. Admit yourself to be a sinner who can't save yourself. Admit yourself to be as sinful as God says you are. And then look to Christ, who alone can save you. And the promise of Scripture is, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's a great message. It's a great message of hope. If you will believe it, you will be saved. Amen.